2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as we begin this morning, there are a few things that I did mention last week that we all need to keep in mind, not only for this morning's sermon, this passage, but really we need to keep them in mind throughout this entire sermon series on the book of 2 Peter. The first thing we want to remember, and this should be relatively easy for us because it's the name of the sermon series, so it will be printed in the bulletin every single week. But the first thing we want to remember is that the gospel is the antidote to heresy. The gospel is the antidote to heresy. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds each and every week as we turn to the book of 2 Peter. Now, last week, we did talk a little bit about what the true gospel is. We talked a little bit about what the true gospel is not. But the one thing we did not really talk about is what exactly is heresy. If the gospel is the antidote to heresy, and we heard last week what the gospel is, we need to know what is the antidote to. What is heresy? That word in Christian circles is a word that we throw around quite often. And unfortunately, I think it's a word we throw around a little too easily or a little too loosely, especially some of us might find ourselves in theological discussions or debates. We have to understand, beloved, that heresy is not synonymous with someone simply disagreeing with you on a point of doctrine or theology. It is possible to disagree about any number of biblical, theological, or doctrinal issues and not be heretical. Faithful Christians can disagree, for example, about who should be baptized and when. Faithful Christians can disagree on things like whether regeneration precedes repentance and faith, or whether faith precedes regeneration. We can disagree about how we think about the return of Christ and how it will play out in human history. We have to remember, heresy is not defined by someone who disagrees with our particular doctrinal distinctions. So in our case, in particular, here in the Presbyterian Church in America, if someone disagrees with the idea that we hold to here, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the most faithful summary of the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Bible, if someone disagrees with that, that does not necessarily make that person a heretic. Instead, we have to understand, heresy is far more than this. It is any teaching or contradiction of a core Christian doctrine. Heresy is any teaching, any doctrine, which either denies or contradicts a core teaching of the Christian religion. And therefore, heresies They are damnable offenses, since to deny or contradict any of the core teachings of Christianity is to deny or to contradict the gospel itself. Now, examples of this will be any teaching which denies the truth about who God has revealed himself to be in sacred scriptures. If someone, for example, denies the truth that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct yet equal and united persons forever, that person is committing heresy. They're denying the triune God, and if they do not repent, they will be damned. If someone would deny that Jesus Christ in the incarnation is both truly, fully God and truly, fully man, two complete natures united in one person forever, that person is committing heresy. They are professing faith in a false Jesus, a Jesus not taught in the Bible. If, for example, I mentioned baptism earlier as a topic Christians can disagree on without being heretical, but if in a discussion about baptism, someone not only disagrees about who and when someone should be baptized, but instead insists that baptism should not be practiced at all, that would be a heresy, because Jesus Christ himself commanded that we baptize. If someone not merely disagrees with you about the timing and the order of events which surround the second coming of Jesus Christ, but instead outright denies that Jesus will return physically at the end of the age, that would be heresy. You see the difference, I hope. Heresy is not merely a disagreement on what we might call the finer points of biblical doctrine. It is an outright rejection of core Christian beliefs, what we might call Christian dogma. I know the word dogma kind of gets a bad rap these days. We don't want to be dogmatic and things like that, but dogma is a real word, and it refers to the non-negotiables of our faith. If heresy is a rejection of Christian dogma, it's a rejection of the non-negotiables of what Christianity teaches and upholds. And Peter is saying here in 2 Peter that within the Christian church, there are going to be false teachers, false prophets who will come into the church. And he says in chapter 2, they will bring in destructive heresies. And so how does the Christian church guard against? How does the Christian church resist? How does the Christian church avoid being swayed by false teachers and their destructive heresies? Or as Paul calls it, how do we avoid being blown about by every wind of doctrine? The answer is by clinging to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel itself, again, the gospel itself is the antidote to heresy. It is the remedy. In a very real sense, it's the vaccination against destructive heresies. And so we could say that the Christian church needs to inoculate itself against heresy with the gospel. So this is the first thing we want to keep in mind as we work our way through 2 Peter. The second thing we want to keep in mind is this. Peter, at this point in his life, knows that he's about to die. I speculated a little bit last Sunday as to how he knew he was going to die. And some of you say, well, why is that a question? Because Peter says later on in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that Jesus told him he was going to die. Well, I still think we're still not quite sure how Peter knew he was going to die. Whether it was, you know, an impression from the Holy Spirit or a clear vision from Jesus Christ or he was able to read the writing on the wall. When Peter says, you know, later in chapter 1 that Jesus revealed it to him, that could simply be a reference back to John chapter 21, where Jesus, before his ascension into heaven, speaks to Peter about the type of death that he would experience. We do not know how Peter knew he was about to die, but we do know he's confident he's about to die. And so that changes the tone of 2 Peter, because then this letter, this epistle of 2 Peter, becomes in many ways his final will and testament to this group of Christians he's writing. It is serving as his final instructions and his final testament to this group of believers. Now, the reason why we want to remember this truth, the reason why we need to keep it in mind this morning especially, is because our text here this morning, verses 3 through 11, chapter 1, are in many ways Peter's last homily. Peter's last sermonette, if you will, mini sermon. That's what a homily is. It's usually a shorter, a briefer sermon. It's not as formal as a full-length sermon. It's usually focused less on doctrinal instruction and more on exhortation. This passage that we're reading and looking at this morning serves as Peter's final homily, not only to the Christians he was writing to in his day, but to us as well this morning. And this homily, this mini-sermon, this last sermon of Peter, it is going to serve as the foundation for everything else that he's going to go on and say in the book of 2 Peter. So this is quite a critical portion of this letter. Everything that comes after it is going to be building upon the foundation that Peter gives us here. Now, as we look at our text today, it will help us if we understand the structure Peter uses for this homily. Just like sometimes when I preach, I'll give you the structure of my sermon. Hopefully, that's easier for you to follow along. It's helpful for us if we know Peter's structure to this homily. He's using a very common structure, the structure that's found often in early Christian preaching and also in first century Jewish homiletics, a very common structure for Peter's day. Peter begins first in verses 3 and 4 with a theological section. It's a foundational section. And as I said, everything that comes after it, especially in our text this morning, is built upon this foundational section of verses 3 and 4. And what we see in these two verses is a clear statement of what God has done for us already through Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 are, as one commentator put it, a recalling of the acts of God in salvation. The following section, then the second section, verses 5 through 10, is a section which builds upon that theological foundation, and it gives us a moral or ethical instruction. It is a call to live in a certain way based upon what God has done for us already through Jesus Christ. Now finally, the third section of this homily, found in verse 11, focuses simply on the future promise that we have in Jesus Christ. So we have the opening section dealing with God's work of salvation. Then we have this second section, which is a call based upon what God has already done for us to live a certain way. And then we have the closing statement of the future promise that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three sections. Let's see what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is telling us this morning, beloved. And first, we begin verses 3 and 4 with the declaration of what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Peter declares to us that the divine power of God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, what Peter's saying here is that there is nothing as it concerns living this life, both for the glory of God and for our own good, there is nothing that we lack that is not given to us by God Himself. We have what we need to live the Christian life. We have what we need to pursue godliness, that is, holiness. That's what Peter's saying here. David Helm says in his commentary that this opening verse is Peter reminding us that God has already given us everything it takes to get where we want to go. More importantly than that, God has given us everything it takes to get where God wants us to go. We have been given the roadmap, Helm says, to direct us along the way of the Christian life. And this gift of God giving us everything we need for godliness and life, it comes to us, Peter says, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises. How is it that we have gained all we need for life and for godliness, for faith and for salvation? Peter says it comes through the knowledge of God, in particular through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now understand, Peter, when he speaks of knowledge of God, speaks of the knowledge of God, he does not mean a mere knowledge about God. It's not knowledge about God that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. The reality is Satan, beloved, knows more, a lot more, about God than any of us here in this room right now. Peter's speaking about more than just knowing about God. He's speaking about an intimate knowledge of God, a knowing God that only comes from being in a relationship with God. The Christian life, the Christian faith, it is not merely knowing about God, although it is important to know about God, of course. If you are in a relationship with someone, you must know about the person you're in a relationship with. That's essential. But the Christian life, the Christian faith, it can't only be that you know a lot about God. The Christian faith is about actually knowing God. And we know God most clearly, as we heard in last Sunday evening sermon, through the person and work of Jesus Christ as it is revealed to us in the sacred scriptures. To know Christ, to have union with Jesus Christ, as Peter emphasized so much in 1 Peter, is to know God. This is the knowledge of God through which comes all things that pertain to life and godliness. We must know God. And we know God by knowing Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ by being united to Jesus Christ. And we are united to Jesus Christ because it is He Himself who has called us to Him. Chosen, beloved, by God in Christ Jesus. Chosen, called to come to Christ Jesus so that we may know Christ Jesus and thus have all we need in Christ Jesus. It's all bound together. Do you see how Jesus Christ, His person, His work, the salvation He gives us, it really is the key for everything we need for life and godliness. It is so intertwined. This is how God has given us all we need, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Peter says it's not only through the knowledge of God, through our union with Christ, that we have all we need for life and godliness. It is also through Jesus Christ that we have received something. We have received all of God's precious and great promises. Those come to us too through our union with Christ. Now, what are those promises? And there are far too many promises of God that come to us through Jesus Christ to name them all this morning, beloved. But let me tell you the ones that Peter has in his mind, because they are either mentioned or alluded to here in our text this morning. I believe Peter has in the front of his mind the promises of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of everlasting life, and entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Those precious promises, they are the ones, at least, as I said, alluded to here throughout our passage this morning. And so they are the ones that are on the mind of Peter. And Peter says the promises that we have received, these are what he's talking about, these great and these very precious promises that come to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter goes on to say that it's through these promises we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 4. Now on the surface, verse 4 seems like a bit of a complex statement. And certainly what Peter says here about being partakers of the divine nature has caused controversy throughout the history of the Christian church. Some of that controversy has crossed over into heresy, as some cults, such as the Mormons, use this verse to say that we ourselves can indeed become divine, that we can become little gods. That's how some people understand what Peter says here about being partakers of the divine nature. But beloved, the real meaning of this verse is so much more simpler than many have made it out to be. When you consider the grammar of this phrase and you consider the context in which Peter mentions becoming partakers of the divine nature, I think it becomes evident that what Peter most likely means is that through Jesus Christ, we do indeed receive eternal life. In and through Jesus Christ, we will one day cross over from mortal life into immortal life, never again to be corrupted by sin, never again to die. And in that sense, we participate in, we partake of the divine nature, because God himself is immortal and incorruptible. He cannot die. Peter's pointing us to the promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ, beloved. That great and wonderful, precious promise that comes to us through the death and the grave defeating, the sin defeating, the devil slaying resurrection of our Lord and Savior. That's what Peter has in mind here, and this is why he goes on to say that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world. What is the corruption that is in the world? It's decay. It's death. That's what the word corruption here means. That's what it points to. And why is this corruption in the world to begin with? Because God created the world that way? God created the world with decay and death? Well, that's not what Peter says. Peter tells us the world is corrupted. It is decaying and dying because of sinful desire. Simply put, because of sin. Sin is the cause of corruption. It is the source of decay and death in the created world. And so Peter's reminding us, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, not only do we have everything we need for life and godliness, but we have also escaped because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the gift of everlasting life. We have escaped the corruption of the world. We've been set free. As you hear every week, beloved, in this worship service, we have been set free from the guilt and the power of sin and death. So, again, these opening two verses, they are the theological foundation for what is to follow. And we must not forget this foundation. This foundation is a clear statement of what God has already done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This statement, this foundation, is a great statement about what God has done for us in our salvation. If we forget that truth, if we forget this foundation to the rest of Peter's homily here, it is going to become very easy to then misunderstand and misinterpret the next section of this mini-sermon, verses 5 through 10, which gives us an ethical charge, a moral call for how to live as Christians. If we forget that verses 5 through 10 are based upon what God has already done for us in Jesus, as proclaimed in verses 3 and 4, then it'd be very easy to understand these verses as teaching a works-based salvation. So we must not forget verses 3 and 4 and the foundation Peter has laid. And with this foundation in mind, let's look at verses 5 through 10. The second section of this final homily of the Apostle Peter. And right away you see how Peter grounds what he's about to say upon everything that he just told us. I didn't make that up. Peter himself grounds verses 5 through 10 upon verses 3 and 4. This is why he says, for this reason. Or you could translate that to say, because of this. Because of everything he just told us. We are to make every effort, Peter says, to supplement our faith. Supplement our faith. Now, what does the word supplement mean? Well, the word supplement simply means to provide for our faith. We are to provide for our faith. How do we do that? Well, Peter answers very simply, we provide for our faith with virtue. Virtue is the means through which we grow in our faith. And Peter goes on here to give us what some have called the golden chain of Christian virtue, in order to define, to show us exactly what a virtue which supplements, a virtue which provides for our faith actually looks like, what it entails. We should understand, as we read this golden chain of Christian virtues, these virtues, they are not meant to be read or to be understood chronologically, meaning, although our English translation sort of leads us to think this, we should not understand this list of virtues in terms of, well, once we have virtue, then we will have knowledge. Once we have knowledge, then we can move on to self-control, and so on and so on. Now, what Peter's doing here is, he's telling us, supplement our faith with virtue. Here's what virtue looks like. And he's interweaving all of these elements, all these virtues together to show how they are closely linked to one another. And he's moving us towards a climax. The climax is love, which we will talk about. But he's moving us towards this climax, love. All of it ultimately is rooted in faith. It's kind of complex how it's working, but Peter's really trying to get us to see this as one thing. This list of virtues is really one thing that we're all pursuing, and it's all meant to supplement, support, provide for our faith. And so Peter says first that virtue and knowledge are intimately linked together. This is why he puts knowledge immediately after virtue. They are linked together. You know, beloved, we as a culture used to understand this. We used to understand that virtue and knowledge are intimately tied together. Sometimes I get questions, as not only as a pastor, but just as a Christian parent, as to why it is that we as a family homeschool our children. And there are a lot of answers to that question, ranging from theological to, yes, pragmatic reasons as well. One of the answers to that question is what I would call philosophical, a philosophy of education. One reason why we homeschool is because my wife and I are convinced, like the ancients before us, and not really just the ancients, but really all educators up until through the 1940s, the goal of education, the goal of gaining knowledge, is not so that our children would be well-adjusted, well-socialized. And I often hear that homeschool kids aren't well-socialized. What they mean by that is they're holding children, homeschool children, up to the worldly standards of socialization, by the way. The goal of education is not so that our children will be well-adjusted, well-socialized, well-prepared citizens who can pass standardized tests, get into great colleges so they can have successful careers and a quote-unquote successful life. But rather, the goal of knowledge, the goal of education, is to foster virtue. The knowledgeable person, it was understood for a long time, the knowledgeable person was the person who was more likely to be a virtuous person. That was a truth that was almost universally agreed upon up until very recently in human history. The goal of education, the goal of gaining knowledge, is to foster virtue. It is something that we in our household still believe quite firmly. It's something that Peter, here in our passage this morning, links together as well. We supplement our faith with virtue, virtue being linked intimately with knowledge. And Peter goes on to add another link to the golden chain of Christian virtue, self-control. This simply means being self-restrained, that we get a grip, if you will, upon the passions of our flesh. A virtuous person does not give in to every whim and desire of the flesh. Peter then links self-control with steadfastness. This simply means courage in the face of evil, a boldness in the face of suffering, all grounded upon our trust in the Lord and the hope of His precious promises. A steadfastness is linked to the virtue of godliness. That is reverence towards God, having and growing in our own holiness and our own fear of the Lord. Godliness, Peter links together with brotherly affection, something that Peter spoke about often in the book of 1 Peter. This is the intimate love that we are to have for one another within the church, the body of Christ. How we are to view and treat others as other Christians as closer than even our blood family. Brotherly affection, Peter then links to love. Love is the climax. Love is the climax of all these virtues. But beloved, understand, it's not as if Peter's saying love is the best virtue of all. Instead, he's saying all these virtues as they come together, as they meet together, if they find their fullest expression in love. Love, in a sense, is the fullest expression of all these other virtues, you could say. Love is composed of the virtues that Peter has all chained together for us. It is the climax of faith, the fullness of the virtues that we are to pursue as Christians. And Peter says that if we pursue these virtues, if we pursue these qualities, as he goes on to call them, if we grow in this golden chain, then we will be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of a Christian supplementing their faith with virtue. We will be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful. And you know, this raises a question, beloved. Do you feel ineffective? Do you see very little fruit being produced in your life as a Christian? And as a result, maybe you're struggling then with assurance and peace. Consider then that the reason this might be so is because, if I could use kind of a corny analogy here, it might be so because you are failing to take your supplements. That you're not seeking to grow in knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Perhaps if you find yourself being a fruitless Christian, the reason for that is that you've bought into the lie that is so common even in the church today that, well, if you believe in Jesus and you ask him into your heart and you're saved and it doesn't matter how you live and you'll still get into heaven. And so you've paid no attention to supplementing your faith with Christian virtue. And if that's the case, if you've not paid attention to this golden chain of virtue, if you've not paid attention to how you live your ethical and moral conduct, then it is no wonder that you struggle with assurance and you feel useless and fruitless as a believer. It's no wonder you've become ineffective. Peter says, if that's you, you're living as one who is so nearsighted and blind. And the word blind there he uses, it's not like the blindness you have as a physical disability. The word blind he uses here is someone who closes their eyes, intentionally blind. Peter says, if this is how you're living, you are living as one who is so nearsighted and intentionally blind that you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the truth that you've been cleansed of your sins. You've neglected your supplements for so long, in other words, you've actually forgotten what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you, what it is that you've received from Christ. You're living as if you are one who hasn't been cleansed. And there is a real danger in that, beloved, because it just may be that the reason why you fail to supplement your faith is because you don't have true saving faith in the first place. Perhaps the reason why you've forgotten that you've been cleansed is because you haven't truly been cleansed. It may be that the reason you have no assurance is because you shouldn't have assurance. There is an underlining warning here to Peter's words about supplementing faith with virtue, beloved, and I believe it echoes the words of the Apostle James. The Apostle James, who wrote in James chapter 2, "The faith without works is dead." The Apostle James, who wrote, "I will show you my faith by my works." Our works, including the works of pursuing or practicing these virtues, these qualities that Peter gives us, they are the evidence, not only to others, but also to ourselves. And we do indeed possess true saving faith. Now understand me here, there are many reasons why a true believer in Jesus Christ may struggle with assurance. And I don't want to discredit that reality at all. And I want to be really, really careful here, because the last thing I want to do is lead people to believe that they can look to their own works instead of the promises of God for the assurance of their salvation. But with that said, the New Testament does speak of works as evidence of true saving faith. And we cannot ignore that truth. So what I'm saying is, if you are one who struggles with assurance, as we all do at times, if you are one who struggles with assurance, it is worth examining yourself. It is worth asking yourself, am I ineffective and fruitless? And if so, is it because I've neglected to supplement my faith, to practice Christian virtue? We must practice these qualities, beloved. It is how we are called to live. As recipients of the salvation of God, as recipients of the promises of God, this is how we are called to live. And by living this way, by practicing these qualities, by pursuing growth in this golden chain of Christian virtues, we will confirm our calling and election, as Peter calls us to do in verse 10. This is one way we confirm our calling and election, by supplementing our faith with virtue. This is how we live as God's people, beloved, and it matters. Works, they are not meritorious. They do not earn us favor with God. They do not earn our salvation. We know this is true because, again, do not forget, Peter calls us to live this way. He calls us to supplement our faith with these virtues because of what God has done for us already in Jesus Christ, remembering that in the knowledge of Christ, we have what we need for life and godliness. But while pursuing virtue, living a moral and ethical life may not be meritorious, it is necessary. It is necessary for the Christian life. It is necessary for salvation. We are commanded, we are called to confirm our election and our calling. We are commanded to supplement our faith with these virtues. And Peter says, if we do it, if we practice these qualities, we will indeed confirm our calling and our faith. We will confirm it to others. We will confirm it in our own mind. And we will, I do believe, grow in assurance. And Peter says, if we have this kind of faith, a faith which is supplemented with virtue, then we can have assurance. Assurance of what? We can have assurance, Peter says, that we will never fall. Assurance that we will not fall. That's the promise Peter gives us. Supplement your faith with these qualities, with these virtues. It will confirm your calling and election, and you can have assurance that you will not fall. And that promise leads to the third section of Peter's homily, verse 11, which is a focus on the future promise that we have in Jesus Christ. So Peter began with a reflection on what God through Christ has done for us already. He moved then into how we are to live in light of what God has done for us. Now he ends this homily by declaring to us that for those who have true saving faith, as evidenced by the practice of virtue, the qualities Peter mentioned, he says, God, for those people, God will richly provide for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we know, and if you were with us during our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, you heard this many times. We know that the kingdom of our Lord is not just a far-off future hope, but it is also right now a present reality. And by faith, through our union with Jesus Christ, we are already brought into Christ's kingdom. He is ruling and reigning right now on his throne in heaven, beloved. He's ruling and reigning over all creation. He is ruling and reigning in and through the hearts, the souls, the minds of his people. He is ruling and reigning in and through the local churches, through his church here on earth. It's an already reality to the kingdom. But this already reality of our entrance into God's eternal kingdom, that's not what Peter's speaking about in verse 11. Instead, what Peter's pointing us to is not the already, but he's pointing us to the not yet. He's pointing us to the not yet reality of the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God that will come when Jesus Christ returns in all his glory to fully consummate his kingdom in the new creation. Peter's declaring to us that on that day, the day of Christ's return, when he comes to judge the living and the dead and usher in fully and completely the new creation. A new order where there will be no more corruption, no more sin, no more death, no more decay, no more devil, no more grave, no more weeping. A new order where Christ will rule and reign with us by his side for all eternity. On that day, there will be richly provided for us an entrance into the wonderful eternal kingdom of God. Richly provided for us, beloved. That means we won't just get into the kingdom of God on that great and final day by the skin of our teeth. It means that the gates of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be flung wide open with all lavishness for us. That's the future promise that those who have already received salvation from God through Jesus, that those who are now working diligently to confirm our calling and election by practicing, by supplementing our faith with virtue, that's the promise that we, who by God's preserving grace, will receive when Christ returns. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gates of that kingdom will be flung wide open for us. God will provide for us richly, lavishly, entrance into that eternal kingdom. That's a wonderful, I think, a wonderful final homily that Peter has left us, beloved. It's one that is challenging to us, calls us to examine ourselves and our walks, our Christian life, our faith. It challenges us, leads us to repentance, because none of us pursues virtue, Christian virtue, in the way that we should. None of us is pursuing confirming our calling and election in the way that we should, and yet it is also full of eternal hope. Full of eternal hope based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and what God has given us in and through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to remember what we've heard this morning, beloved. Store it up in your hearts, not only so that you may grow in your faith, grow in your Christian walk, but also store it up in your hearts, because as I said in the beginning of this sermon, as we move forward in 2 Peter, this homily is indeed the foundation that Peter builds the rest of this epistle upon as he shows us how it is the gospel is indeed the antidote to heresy.